All right. Well, if you're following along using a mobile device, or if you're listening to this and you're looking for which slide we're on, we're going to start off on slide 31 in the presentation tonight. And we left off, we had been talking about apologetics, and we had been talking about how that is really the superset of what we're talking about, which is the Bible origins. And we're going to be getting to manuscripts later tonight. So before I left the subject of apologetics, many people are confused about what is in the Bible because they don't really know how to read it, or they've been told something by somebody. And because they don't know, they've been told what to think, but they haven't been taught how to think. So in this crowd, how many people here have ever heard of inductive Bible study? Oh, that's a good response. How many think they're pretty good at it? Well, you're in the right place tonight then. So we're going to go over a little bit about it. Inductive is the exact opposite of deductive. Inductive means you're going to allow the text to speak to you instead of reading into it what you already have preconceived in your mind. Now that, by the way, in my opinion, is the most difficult thing to do. How many times have you read a very common Bible passage that you're very used to? You've heard it before, you've read it a million times, and as you're going through it, you're kind of like, yeah, bullet points, and you go right through it, and you haven't stopped to let the text really speak to you. I encourage you to slow down and let the text speak, and try to read as if it was the first time you'd ever read it, with no preconceived notions. That's very important. So inductive study is one of the keys to apologetics, because if you can't tell what the Bible is really saying, it doesn't really matter how you're explaining it to somebody, because you're probably going to get it wrong. So we had talked about this before. Are you entitled to your own opinion? Yes, good answer. Are you entitled to your own interpretation? Ooh, no, you're not. How come? Because interpreting means understanding what the author meant. That means that none of your opinions really matter when it comes to interpreting. So when we go through inductively, that's what we're looking for. So presuppositions. Perhaps the best known verse in the entire Bible is John 3:16. How many people have read John 3:16? Nice. How many people have that as a memory verse? Nice. So you know it very well. So how many people have a picture in their head of what that looked like when those words were first spoken? You probably have an idea that it was probably a bright, sunny day. There was a small crowd, perhaps shepherds in the distance, in a beautiful bucolic scene where grass is flowing, a gentle, warm breeze, and even the sheep are being quiet so that Jesus can speak the most important words ever spoken on the planet about God's love for us. How many people have kind of a vision like that? Yeah, that's pretty much, a lot of people do. How many people know that that's not what happened at all? Yeah, it's a very interesting passage. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 3, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but one of the things that we like to do in community groups is to put the people in the shoes of the scene that's going on. So we want to put you right in the scene so you can get a picture in your head of what that must have looked like so that you can properly interpret what is going on in the scene. So John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees, those were the favored people of Jesus. That's why he's coming to him, right? How many people thought that was odd when they read it? There's nothing normal about John 3. John 3 is very unusual. As you read it, it only gets more complicated and more indescribably ununderstandable. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So this wasn't during the day at all. This was by night. As a matter of fact, this was a private meeting. And listen to what he says. He says to Jesus, to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, if this was happening today, he would be calling in to Jesus' radio show and saying, "Hey, I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller. Just wanted to let you know I've really been touched by your work, and just wanted to say I'm a fan. So that's pretty much what Nicodemus is doing. And how does Jesus respond to that? You would expect him to say, oh, well, thanks for the encouraging words. You know, stick around, you might learn something. Maybe something like that, but that's not what happens at all. Here's what happens in verse 3. Right after that, it says, and Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that what you'd expect when you go up to somebody? Now, I just met a dignitary, and you would expect, you know, oh, pleasantries. That's nice. But you wouldn't expect this, would you? Curious. Very curious. And so as this whole thing goes on, he finally gets to verse 14. And this is where I like to call this unnecessary detail. And you should always be on the lookout for unnecessary detail because it usually means there's a little surprise. So out of the blue, Jesus says these words to Nicodemus in a private meeting at night in secret. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What do you suppose Nicodemus was thinking about all this? Here he is. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He goes to Jesus just to kind of give him a pat on the back and let him know, hey, we appreciate what you're doing, even though it's in secret and I can't tell my buddies because they'd un-Pharisee me. And this is what he comes back with. Very interesting. And of course, then the most famous words ever spoken, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Very interesting. So what we find out is far from this beautiful scene with lots and lots of people around, perhaps a little child on Jesus' lap, none of that happened. What happened is a Pharisee came to Jesus. Now, Jesus is not very kind to this group of people, so it probably took some guts for Nicodemus to even show up. But what he hears from Jesus, very unusual, very unexpected, and he probably remembered it deeply because it was just so shocking. So my question is, okay, so Jesus has this private meeting. How did we get all of this information? Because after all, he was a Pharisee. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Pharisee. How did we get this information? Well, because of the unnecessary detail, we have some interesting information to look forward to. As we look forward to the cross, it's interesting, in John 19, we find out that this guy John was there. The Apostle John. He was there with Mary. And further in John 19, in verses 39 through 40, you find out there was another interesting person there. Who do you suppose it was? Nicodemus, of all people. And I would bet that when Nicodemus saw what was going on, he was probably reminded of verse 14 in John 3. Where he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he probably looked at the scene and said, John, I get it now. I see what he was trying to say. And John's like, what are you talking about? It's like, well, let me tell you about this. And John gets to hear the message. It gets more interesting, though, because when we think about the burial of Jesus, it says that they had all these burial spices. They had the aloes, but they had these spices that they were used, the myrrh. And people were wondering, well, you know, it was Passover time. Where on earth would they get all the burial spices, which are fairly pricey and uncommon? Where would they get them? And of course, if you read and see that not only was John there, not only was Nicodemus there, but who else was there? Mary. Now, how do you suppose Mary works into this? Mary was given an unusual set of gifts when Jesus was born, remember? What were they? Gold, frankincense, and what is myrrh used for? That's where it came from. So, an interesting story, and as you go through this, if you just read through John 3, very common, very well known, you'd probably miss all of that detail, and you wouldn't put all the pieces together and see how profound this story really is. more than that, it gives you an interesting perspective from Jesus' point of view, because there's a tendency, even within Christianity, to kind of look down our noses at those who are of like other denominations, for example. And we should take a page from Jesus' playbook here, because it wasn't too much to ask him to give the most precious words ever spoken on the planet to a person in the group who hated him, who eventually would kill him. So, very interesting, very unexpected. So, another thing that we are taught with inductive Bible study is to look for lists. How many people know that? You've probably taken things one paragraph at a time or one chapter at a time and said, okay, I'm going to look for lists. And so, oh, here's a list right here. Here's item number one, item number two, item number three, and you go forth like that, right? You have to be a little careful with lists, though, because sometimes you get the lists wrong. And not that you get the numbering wrong or anything like that, but sometimes you can get the meaning wrong. Now, I have heard a lot of, so it says, be filled with the Spirit. And my question is, how do you be filled with the Spirit? What do you have to do to be filled with the Spirit? And I have heard a lot of sermons and a lot of good people who take this section of Scripture and say, well, when you're filled with the Spirit, here's what it looks like. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what you look like when you're filled with the Spirit. But actually, the construction of this list is exactly the opposite. These are the instructions on how to turn on the valve and let the Holy Spirit fill you. So looking at it with those eyes, if you're not feeling like you're filled with the Spirit, turn on the valve. How do you turn on the valve? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? Do you know that's a way that you can be filled with the Spirit? So it's not enough to look for the lists. You got to understand, what does the list mean? What is this list trying to get me to do? And slide 34. So patterns are the next thing. We look for lists, and we also want to look for patterns. And within the context of a pattern, we have this. We don't want to just look for what is the same. We also want to look for what is different. So take a look at 1 Thessalonians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your works of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Very interesting. So what is he remembering? He's remembering the works of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Very interesting. Is that pattern repeated anywhere else? Well, strangely it is, but it has some differences. And look at the differences. In Revelation 2:2, now this is written to the church of Ephesus. Now the church of Ephesus was notable because they had done what? They had left their first love. And so Jesus says, hey, if that doesn't get fixed, I'm going to take away your lampstand. So let me ask, has anybody here ever been to Ephesus? Thriving community, right? No, they call it the ruins of Ephesus. No one lives there anymore. It's a ruins. They have these magnificent public works, and they're not even used anymore. They're tourist attractions, but there's nobody living there anymore. You know why? Lampstand's gone. He said he was going to remove the lampstand if they didn't fix this problem. So let's see what this pattern looks like with the church of Ephesus. It says in Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. But look at that. There's something missing, isn't there? You got to be looking not only for what is there, but what isn't there. So this is very interesting. It says, I know your works, but they're not works of faith. I know your labor, but it's not a labor of love. And I know your patience, but it's not the patience of hope. So very different between the church of Thessalonica and the church of Ephesus. So very interesting. Has anybody ever seen that before, that pattern? This just recently came to my attention. Very interesting. More patterns. How many people know what a blessing is? Have you ever had a blessing? Oh, it's wonderful to have a blessing. What's the opposite of a blessing? A curse. There are such things. What's the most famous curse of all? What happened in the Garden of Eden, right? The fall of man. The earth was cursed. We were, you know, born into sin from that point forward. So I wanted to bring up that there's another curse, and this is a curse to the generations. And so in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, it even says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, and here it comes, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The generational curse. In Jeremiah, they even mention that there's a saying that they had at the same time, at that time, about this particular curse. In Jeremiah 31:29, it says, in those days they shall say no more. And here's the saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So you see the picture that's being painted is that there was a saying that kind of encapsulated this whole idea of this curse on mankind throughout the generations. And the curse says that the fathers eat the sour grapes, but whose teeth are set on edge? The children's teeth are set on edge. Now, how many have ever had a sour grape? When you eat your sour grape, does your spouse ever have their teeth set on edge? No, that doesn't happen. Your own teeth get set on edge. But this is how the saying was. And it basically says the father does something and the consequences are visited to the children. Does everybody kind of get that? So this was a very common saying back then. But it says here that there's going to come a time where everyone will die for their own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So turn to John 19, verse 28. We're going to read something interesting here. If I can get it to, there we go. So this is another lesson in what I call unnecessary detail. John 19, 28, and I'll read 28 through 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of what? Sour wine. What is wine made of? Okay, let's see what happens here. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with what? Sour wine. Put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the what? Third time that's mentioned. Must be something going on here. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So these are little telltale signs. First of all, we're told in verse 38, it says that what he's about to do now is so that scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture is that? Back to Jeremiah 31, 29. It says, in those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So at some point in the future, in Jeremiah, that's what it was saying. It is fulfilled here. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he took the iniquity of our sins upon him. But before he gave up his life for us, one more thing to do. And what was that? It was to take away this generational curse so that we would not be dying for someone else's iniquity. We would die for our own iniquity. That generational curse is broken. And the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is that someday this won't be the case anymore. Someday the fathers won't eat sour grapes and the children's teeth will be set on edge. Someday. When was that day? It was that day that Jesus died. And that was the curse that was lifted. And that's why it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. He's prompting this to happen. Now, he could not possibly have set it up so that as he was about to die, there would happen to be sour wine there. But Jesus took those sour grapes. His teeth were set on edge. And from that point forward, we all die for our own iniquities. Incredible. Incredible. So the mention of sour wine three times, that should have been, that's unnecessary detail. We really didn't have, you know, could have been water, could have been, you know, milk, could have been anything. But it's mentioned three times that it's sour wine. And it mentions that something is happening here that scripture would be fulfilled. Almost pointing us to the discovery. So let's talk about scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So let me ask, what is the foolishness of God? Is God foolish? What is the foolishness of God? And I'll tell you what it is. The foolishness of God is that he uses us to accomplish his purposes. Okay? So God works his purposes through his people. People are infallible or fallible? Fallible. Okay. That doesn't look so good so far. So knowing that, what is the best strategy for ensuring that the message that God has for us of salvation, what's the best way to make absolutely sure that that message comes through without being distorted, without any chance of being corrupted? What is the best way to do that? And the answer is amazing. We do, in the military, we have this concept called spread spectrum communication. And that's a big fancy term for taking the bandwidth that you have and spreading the message all the way through it. And the idea is that no amount of jamming can prevent your message from getting through. That means that no hostile or inadvertent problem can happen to stop my message going from me to you. If I want it to get through and I spread the spectrum, my message gets through. So where did we get the idea for spread spectrum communication? We got it from the Bible. Listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, the secret to getting your communication through 100% accuracy all the time is this. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So have you ever noticed that there's no single section of scripture about baptism? You can't go and say, oh, where's the chapter on baptism? There's no real chapter on baptism. Baptism is mentioned throughout the scriptures, right? How about end times? Well, end times are mentioned all the way through. Even in the Old Testament, end times are mentioned. What about salvation? Same story. Salvation is mentioned here a little, there a little. Now, what is the genius of doing that? The genius in doing that is that if someone evil came around and somehow was able to destroy an entire book of the Bible, would we still know about baptism? Yeah. Would we still know about end times? Yeah. Would we still know about salvation? Yeah. We wouldn't have the resolution, but we would have the message. No matter what happens, no matter how messed up things could possibly get, the message always gets through. That's powerful. The foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of man. Very interesting stuff. So how does God propagate this? He makes many copies of that same spread spectrum message to make sure that the message gets through. Now, many copies of the message let us have more accountability, and we can also compare, and that's a very common thing for scholarly people to do. But Isaiah 28, verse 10, very interesting. No single human failure, intentional or otherwise, can prevent the message from getting through. So why is that important to us? Well, as Christians, we often hear the objection that, in the Council of Nicaea, we have, these evil clerics that came in and they twisted this thing of Scripture so they could better control people. How many have heard something like that? So what is the answer to that? Well, the answer is, let's assume you're right. Well, there's 12 other places in Scripture that say the exact same thing that this one we thought was saying before these evil clerics got involved. So the evil cleric idea kind of goes out the window. That can't possibly be the case. The other thing is that we have accounts before the Council of Nicaea, so that if somebody changed something, all you have to do is go to an earlier scripture, an earlier copy, and you can see, we compare this to that, and they're the same. So nobody in this Council of Nicaea changed anything. The message got through. No single human failure, intentional or otherwise, can stop the message. And that is good news. So what does the Bible say about Scripture itself? In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Many times we've heard Pastor Dave say that one of our purposes should be to make God's name great. And I believe that. How many people think that's a great idea? Temper that with this verse right here. And that's interesting. If we're supposed to make God's name great, what's important to God? His word is even above that. So, yes, we're here to make God's name great. Let's not take anything away from that. But realize also the responsibility that we have about his word. So, making God's name great, that's a great thing. But God himself has elevated his word above all his name. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, what scripture was he talking about? This is Timothy. This is the New Testament, right? Obviously, he's talking about the Old Testament. But is there more than that? What is scripture? What constitutes scripture? Obviously, the Old Testament. Now, Timothy, 2 Timothy, we think, was written around 65 AD. So the book of Revelation hadn't been written by then. But he was talking about that too. So this is all a big lead-in into understanding manuscripts. So if you've been here for Bible Origins, we've been talking about apologetics, we've been talking about inductive Bible study, and now we're finally going to actually get to see what it is we came here for, and that is understanding the ancient manuscripts, the writings themselves. What are they like? How do we find them? What are they made of? So wouldn't it have been nice for Jesus to have come right now, the first time? Right now, what advantages would we have if Jesus came now as opposed to 2,000 years ago? Well, we have all sorts of media, right? We have computers, we have the internet, we have television, we have cable TV. It would have been a great thing if Jesus came now, and there wouldn't have been any doubt. We could see with our own eyes exactly what he looked like, what he said. We could have quotes, we could have newspapers, everything like that. And we would instantaneously have access to what he said. But it didn't happen that way, did it? When did he come? 2,000 years plus ago? The New Testament writings were made 14 centuries before the printing press was even invented by Gutenberg. The Old Testament, of course, is way older even than that. I think there was a gap of over 400 years between the last words written by the Old Testament prophet Malachi and the first writings in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is way older than the New. The New Testament is newer, but not new enough to take advantage of the technology. There wasn't any photography back then. The only option that they had to preserve God's word was hand copying. So let's take a look first at Mr. Gutenberg. So from here on out, I'm going to try to have a lot of pictures. These are hard to see up here, but if you download the slides that are on the website, you can get a little better look at these. I also put the reference links there so that you can get an even better look at it from the source where I got these things. And as far as that goes, there's been a couple of sources here that we hope to, I'm going to talk to Patrick about possibly getting a couple of these books that are reference material into the bookstore. Okay. No, you can't get Gutenberg Bibles in there, but there's some other references. So Gutenberg, so in the 1450s, there was this guy named Gutenberg, and he looked at this problem. He was an inventor, and he looked at this problem of hand copying, and he said, boy, this is really rough. You know, it takes a long, long, long time, and human error, you know, you make an R, and it kind of looks like a P, and you don't even know if that's the right word. And so what he did is he came up with this whole idea of being able to typeset something and then run it as a printing press. And we all know that now, but back then that was a really big deal. And the first thing that he did as a production run was to print, of all things, the Bible. That was a nice thing. So this was the first printed Bible. It was an edition of the Vulgate, and it was printed by Johannes Gutenberg in the 1450s. Excuse me. It is believed that he made 180 copies of the Bible, the Vulgate version of the Bible. And we'll get into what that means later. Today, 21 complete volumes of the Gutenberg Bible still exist. Most of them are in museums. It is considered the most expensive book in the world. And although 21 of them exist today, it would have been 22, but there was one guy, one enterprising young guy, and he said, well, everybody would like to have a piece of this history. So what he did is he bought a Gutenberg Bible at some great cost and then ripped out every single page and sold them individually so that people could have a piece of the Gutenberg Bible. I have real mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, wouldn't you love to have a piece of a Gutenberg Bible? But on the other hand, isn't that kind of a bad thing? I mean, it's almost Orwellian. I don't know. Probably the wrong word to use, but so there would be 22 copies, but there's pieces of the 22nd copy, and the others, we don't know where they are. They probably were ultimately lost. So one of the things that you've probably encountered is confusing language. There's a lot of complex, confusing language, and my goal here is to just cut right to the chase and simplify it so that you can understand it, because most of these complex, weird little terms that they've come up with are actually very simple concepts, and if you just think about it simply, it's really pretty easy. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to go through a basic overview of the materials, the formats, the languages that were used to actually hand inscribe the Word of God. And that's how they made the copies. So the term manuscript is actually Latin. Manu, meaning hand, like manual transmission, and script, meaning writing. And so what does it mean? It means handwritten. So that's all manuscript means. The formats. So there's two basic formats that we see in ancient writings. One is the scroll, and the other is a codex. A codex. That's one of those weird terms. A codex is nothing more than a book. A scroll, of course, is a very long format that is typically rolled up. It's typically written on one side, although in Revelation 5:1, it talks about a very unusual scroll that says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this was a very special scroll. But we do find scrolls out there that are written on both sides. We'll actually see a picture of one in a little bit. So a codex is nothing more than a book. So instead of having this long scroll, you have something that's basically like this, that has pages in it, a binding, much easier to carry around, much easier to reference. It's just a better format, really. And as a matter of fact, we Christians have always been on the cutting edge of technology. And of all the formats that the Christians liked the best early on was the codex. And that's one of the reasons that we have these books here. But a codex is nothing more than basically a book. And they give these things, the archaeologists, they give these things fascinating names. There's one called the Codex Sinaiticus. Oh, doesn't that sound scholarly? I should probably have one of those little funny hats on with a little tassel on one side just for saying the word. Codex Sinaiticus. So what it means is codex means a book, and Sinaiticus, well, it was found in the Sinai. So if you put a cuss on the end of it, it sounds really fancy. But basically, it's like, yes, and I'm referencing the Codex Sinaiticus. It's like, okay, so you found a beat-up old book in the desert. Well, when you put it that way, but that's all it is. So all of these fancy names, they usually, codex meaning a book, and then whatever comes after it is either the guy who owned it and donated it or the place where they found it, like Sinaiticus is the Sinai. So it's very easy when you think of it that way. But these are the two basic formats. By the way, do you notice any problems with these things? Nope. No red flags yet. Yeah. We'll talk about that in a minute, but these things aren't in exactly what you'd call pristine condition, would you say? There's very few of them that are in any kind of pristine condition. So let's talk about materials. Stone. Very durable. Unfortunately, have you ever tried to carve a stone? Just out of curiosity, has anyone here tried to carve a stone? You ever tried to even make a mark on one? Those things are hard. So although the stone is very durable, it's very slow going. I mean, you have to chip away for days just to get a sentence out. And so it's not a common format, but it's regularly found. The best example of stone carving, of course, was the Ten Commandments. And have you ever heard the phrase, the Bible was penned by man? And we say, but it was inspired by God, right? But did you know there's actually a part of the Bible that was inscribed by God? And what was that? The Ten Commandments. Well done. So very durable, not very good for long writing, and certainly not, if you were to come here for a Bible study and had to bring it on stone tablets, you would probably not show up very often. Very, very difficult. So another form of material are clay tablets. Now, this is a little bit easier, and the whole idea is that you would create a very pure flat surface, and you would pour down clay and water, and you'd make kind of a little slurry, and it would start to dry. And as it started to firm up, you would basically take a pointy stick, and you would start writing. The advantage is that it's much easier to make an impression in a clay tablet. And then, of course, it hardens. It's not as durable as stone, but it's still a good medium. And most of the writing in clay, I don't know if you've ever tried to write anything in something soft, it kind of bunches up and gets all over the place. So they had this type of language called cuneiform, and they would actually press in to the clay in order to make the little markings. And you can kind of see that there. It's a very regular kind of form of writing. little wedge-shaped letters. Another thing that they used to do, and this is very interesting, there is a practice called writing on shards of broken pottery called ostraca. So they would actually write little phrases on broken pieces of pottery. Now, the advantage there is writing on a piece of pottery is pretty easy, and these pieces of pottery are almost indestructible, and so they last for a long, long, long time. The disadvantage is there's not a lot of room to write, so you usually get just little phrases or a reference or something like that. But the interesting thing about ostraca is that certain cultures would write the names of the people to be banished on these little pieces of ostraca, also called ostra. And this is where we get the term ostracized. Interesting. I love it when that noise comes from the crowd. Ostracized. There's also writing on boards, writing on wood and wax. They're less common and less durable, but they do happen. So let's take a look at the materials continued. How many have heard of papyrus? Very good. So papyrus is actually a plant. It's actually a lot like one of those cattails that we have, in the marshy areas. It's a lot like that. And what they would do is they'd take the stalk and they would slice it down the middle and they'd open it up. And they would then stick these things next to each other and make kind of a flat surface. And then they would take more of them and go the other way to kind of make a grid out of them. And then they would press them under pressure until they dried. And that would make this nice, flat, almost paper-like. As a matter of fact, we get the word paper from the word papyrus. And so I like this crowd. I think I'm going to stay for a long time. So to make a scroll, what you would do is you would press lots of these things together and then bind the edges the same way you bound the middle pieces, and you would get these long scrolls. And typically they'd be around 16 feet long, and then they'd be rolled up. And that's how you would get your papyrus. Now, the problem with papyrus is it's not a very durable material. So we have papyruses, and there's one of them right there, but they're not very durable. And so the writings on them are very, they're sketchy because they're hard to keep together. So we have pieces of them. Now, the interesting thing about papyrus is it is very difficult to get a scroll longer than about 16 feet. So a lot of people wonder, well, why is the book of Luke and the book of Acts separate books in the Bible? Because they really follow one after another. Luke wrote them both. And so they wonder, why did that happen? And Luke was rather, he wrote a lot. And a lot of people believe that the reason that we kept them as two separate works was because they were two separate works and two separate scrolls, because he ran out of room. So he had to go on to another scroll. So possibility. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've, one speculation that I've read. So beyond that, there's also this whole idea of parchment, also called vellum. Now, this is a little more durable. This is made from the skin of animals. And the idea is that you would basically process it like leather, and then you'd be able to write on it, and that's much more durable. As a matter of fact, the Jewish Talmud, which is the Code of Traditional Laws, explicitly states that copies of the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible, must be copied onto animal skins. They're not to be put on papyrus or anything else. Animal skins. Not pig skins, but animal skins. Yeah, that would be a real bad thing, huh? So the parchment was often folded into sheets, made into things that could be bound into books. And so a lot of the codexes would have this parchment in it so that, it would be bound together as opposed to a scroll, which is just this big long thing. All right. So it's very interesting, by the way. Did you notice the parchment on the bottom there? That is the Codex Sinaiticus, actual photo of it. We'll get into that a little bit more. Okay, languages. This is slide 47 for those of you who are following along. There are only a couple of languages that are used in all of Scripture. The Old Testament was predominantly in Hebrew. The New Testament, predominantly Greek, with a little bit of Aramaic. We are very fortunate that those were the languages that were chosen. Those are very accurate, very specific, very good languages if you want to transmit an unambiguous message across time. Now, English would have been a horrible choice. Have you ever tried to, like if I said, I'm going to give you a word, and I want you to define the word. And the word is bear. Now, you, those of you who live out in the forest area, you probably think bear, run for your life. On the other hand, it could be a direction, like bear right. It could be something else. How about the word range? Well, again, if you've got a large amount of acreage, you live on the range. But it could be a kitchen appliance, right? Could be that. It could be a mountain range. It could be an interval of measurement, like this measurement is in range. You know, go to the doctor and say, oh, my temperature is 98.7. It's like, well, that's in range. It's not perfect, but it's in range. So English is a very sloppy language. The words are basically overloaded. That's the technical term. It means one word can mean a whole lot of things. So in Hebrew and Greek, though, they're much more accurate. And I'll give you an example. But anything that's not Hebrew or Greek must be a translation. So when people tell me, well, the Bible's been translated so many times, we can't even know for sure what's in it. And yet, I can produce this and say, well, this is a lucky day because I've got a Bible here that has never been translated. This is the Bible in the original Greek, the New Testament. Never been translated. And usually when people hear that, they ponder. It's like, what message is this? What should I take away from this? I want to touch upon Aramaic because Aramaic is used a little bit in the New Testament. It was a very common language. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that Jesus himself probably spoke Aramaic to a great degree. It was a very common language in the Mediterranean area at the time of Jesus. It was actually a common language in Israel in the whole first century AD. And despite the fact that there was a lot of other influences, because Israel and Jerusalem were a real international crossroads, Aramaic still was the predominant language at the time. And Aramaic is even spoken today in that region. So all of you know a little bit of Aramaic. You probably just don't know it. But several places in the Bible, we see references to Aramaic. And it almost always says, which is translated, and then it gives you the translation. And in the Greek, it's spelled out phonetically so that you can pronounce it, kind of like it is here. So Talitha cum apparently is Aramaic for, little girl, I say to you, get up. And let's take another one. This one I know you all know. Mark 16:36, Abba, Father, he said. Abba means father. John 20:16, Rabboni, which is to say master. And of course, the phrase that is misunderstood many times is the words of Jesus on the cross, Ele, Ele, lema sabachthani, which I'm sure I butchered. But it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those are examples of Aramaic in the Bible, but predominantly Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. So Hebrew, this was the ancient language of the Jews. It's also the current language of the Jews. So throughout history, this language has persevered. It's unusual because it's read from right to left. Now, we read from left to right in English. This is exactly the opposite. So the Old Testament was originally written completely in Hebrew. The letters are generally they look kind of square. They're very distinctive, and they have little jots and points and things like that that are the vowels for the letters. And the writing is usually arranged in columns like a newspaper so that you can read it a little more easily. I guess it's easier to write that way too. The New Testament, there are several formats for the Greek. This is very interesting, I think, because you think, you know, a language, and you don't usually think different formats of the same language. So I'm going to introduce you to three different formats of the Greek language. This one is called Greek uncial. Uni is the Greek word meaning one. And basically what that means is one size, all caps. Now, the bad thing about this kind of Greek is that it's very difficult to read. So there's no punctuation or very little punctuation. As you can see, everything is capital letters. There's no spaces between words. Imagine trying to copy this. Imagine trying to read it. So when I give this class, I also give this next slide, and I'm not going to waste a lot of time on it, but I want you to see it. And what I did is I wrote out a very famous conversation. And if you were born 1965 or earlier, this is probably a conversation that you heard live with your own ears. Extremely famous. And I'll just let you look at it for a second and marvel. But on the right, that's the equivalent of Greek uncial. Anybody know what that is? That's a hard one, huh? This was the moon landing in 1969. It's a conversation between Aldrin, Armstrong, and the Capcom, Charlie Duke. Very difficult. Yeah. I know. Very difficult to read. So you can imagine reading this in a language that is not your own and then trying to translate it at the same time. Very difficult. Fortunately for us, other people came along and made an improvement over that type of text, and they called it Greek minuscule. So minuscule, we have an English word. We actually have an untranslated English word, minuscule, meaning diminutive or small. And what that means is that there's upper and lowercase letters, a little easier to read. Also, they had some punctuation, which made it much, much nicer. And this was from, the picture is from yet another codex. We all know that's just a book. So minuscule, it's the same root word as the English word mini and minute. And the more common Greek is called koine, which is common. And it is the language of the common person. And much of the much Greek is found in this format. The original language of the New Testament and the Septuagint. We'll get into the Septuagint a little bit later on in this talk, but the Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. So I just thought I would show you a sample of what that Greek looks like. And there it is right there. And that is the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John in the original Greek. And in English it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I had the pleasure to know someone who was fluent in Greek and read the Bible in the original Greek every day for over 80 years. And he says, "Would you like to know what it literally says in John 1:1? I said, "I would." And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, and God was the Word." I love that. I don't know why, but it just is just fun to know. The Latin version of the Bible is called the Vulgate. This Bible was a complete translation of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, by a guy named Jerome. So I've pulled out a sample. I don't know. Does anybody take Latin anymore? I took 2 years of Latin. Yeah. I don't know why, but I can read this. And Fiat Lux is a very famous Latin phrase. It means let there be light. And so that is what Genesis 1:3 looks like in the Latin and the literal translation. And God said, be light made, and light was made. And that's literally what it says. How many people have discovered Blue Letter Bible? Oh, well, that changed things, didn't it? For the first time, you didn't have to even know how to use a concordance. All you have to do is click on a link. It's amazing. And so when I give this as a class, we actually take some time to go through this, and I bring up Blue Letter Bible. And isn't it funny when you hear a pastor come up here and say, well, the word is blah, but in the original language, it actually says this, which gives us this insight into what it really means. And you think, wow, how scholarly. I should follow this person to the ends of the earth because they know so much. And if you realize, that takes 3 mouse clicks. 3, I counted. You can do Bible word studies. Go to Blue Letter Bible. All you have to do is turn on either the King James or the NASB version of the Bible and click on the little thing that says show strong concordance numbers. All of a sudden, the Strong's concordance numbers come up. What are they? Well, if it starts with the letter H, that means it must be the Old Testament because it's in Hebrew. If it has a G next to it, then that number means it's from the Greek. That must be the New Testament. And from there, you just pick the word you want, bam, and instantly you have a very scholarly presentation that tells you what that word means, where it's used in the rest of Scripture, and how it's been used, you know, in other areas. And you can actually look it up and find out a lot of things. So I encourage you to do that if you've not done that before. So I wanted to take you through why it's important to do word studies, because English is a sloppy language. In Hebrews 7:15, it says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, that sounds very King James, doesn't it? That's because I had to turn King James on in order to get that little green number to show up in Blue Letter Bible. So basically, there is another priest, this word another. So if you look up that word, if you just click on that link when you're in Blue Letter Bible, here's what you find. It's the word heteros, which means another or other. And it's interesting because the word another, we only have one word for another, right? Well, do another word study with the same word another. In Revelation 16:7, it says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And you find out this word, another, isn't the same word. It's a completely different word. It's the word allos. And it also means another. Why would you have two different words to mean the exact same thing? Answer is, because it's not the exact same thing, so you'd use two different words. This is very important to your Bible study because English is a sloppy language. If you say, and there was another, you don't know if it's another of the same type or another of a different type. So let's take a look. Heteros and allos, they both translate in English to another. Allos means another of the same type. Heteros means it's another, but there's something different about this one. And that's an important distinction as you're reading the Bible. So in John 14:16, Christ promised to send another helper. Well, that's the word allos. That's another, like him. How is it like him? It's God. That's how it's like him. In Romans 7:23, Paul says, I see another law warring in my members. Well, that's the word heteros. This is very different from the spiritual laws, not allos. This is a law of a different type. And after, in Acts 7:8, this is one of my favorite areas of Scripture, it mentions after Joseph's death. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? That story? That's one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. It says, there rose another king who did not know Joseph. And you remember in the book of Exodus, that's what it says. It says in the very beginning, it says, after Joseph did all these things, he ruled the entire known world, he all these problems with his brothers and being thrown in prison for a crime he didn't commit, and then all of a sudden he's in this weird position where he becomes essentially the ruler of the entire known world in order to save the world from a famine that he knew about ahead of time because of a dream that God gave Pharaoh that he was able to interpret. You would think that this guy would be revered in Egypt in order for because of all these things he did. But in Exodus, it says, "And then came a king, a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph." And the story takes a wicked turn at that point. And it all falls apart for the Jews. And of course, they become in bondage to the Egyptians. So it says, "Another king arose." That is another of a different type. That was a very different.